Bible reading this evening is in James, the fifth chapter. James chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if we have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Isaiah was a man subject to like pleasures as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And that's James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18.
Indeed, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to go before the Creator of all that is and to approach Him in prayer as we have tonight, to sing the praises that we have unto His holy and glorious name as we have tonight. What an opportunity it is. Let it never become mundane. Let it never become just a responsibility. But let it be something that we always look forward to doing, to being together, and to worshiping God as we have tonight. We're continuing our study in the book of James with the reading of verses 13 through verse 18. We're going to be talking tonight about the prayer of faith. Many things to be said about that. In fact, many things to be said in this context. We've noted from study to study that the book of James is a very practical book. And I want us to review from time to time the things that we have learned. In the first chapter of the book of James, reading beginning in verses 2 through verse 4, we'll not read this, simply to make note of it. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, the writer speaks of expressing joy or counting it joy when we fall into manifold temptations. The temptations that we endure, the writer tells us, proves our faith so that we may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The temptations that we have in life help us, and of course that's a hard thing for us to see in the time of temptation, as it strengthens our faith. And then in chapter 1, in verse 21, the writer said, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." We talked about how that we receive God's word with meekness when we become a doer of the word and not a hearer only. We've talked in times past in numerous classes and lessons about those who academically acquire knowledge of what God's word says but have no practical application in the affairs of their life. James says that to receive God's word is to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. In chapter 2, as a practical application of that, what about our relationship to those who are poor or those who dress in clothing that would indicate that they may not be from the finest class of society? Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And he illustrates what they were doing. There were some who were coming into their synagogue that were dressed very nicely and had a gold ring, and they would say, "You sit over here," as if to elevate him in a place of a prominence or position. And then there was a man who would come into their synagogue, a poor man in vile clothing. And they would say to the poor man, "Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool." And the writer emphasizes that you have made yourselves judges of the law when you judge with such partiality as you have demonstrated. And then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the question is asked, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works? Can that faith save him?" When you discuss James chapter 2 with anybody about whether or not the doctrine of faith only has any credibility, and of course you're going to be looking and comparing the Methodist Church Creed book that says that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort,
And you'll compare that to verse 24, which says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. When you enter into that discussion, enter into the discussion with a discussion of the question that's being answered to satisfy the context. Verse 14, what kind of faith saves? By the asking of that question, the writer indicates that there are different kinds of faith. And in this context, he identifies the faith that demons had, that it's not a saving faith. And we can talk about, and did in our study, a weak faith versus a strong faith. The faith that demons have versus saving faith, as we see demonstrated in this text. And the writer describes the kind of faith that saves is a working faith, an active, obedient faith. And he illustrates it with the faith of Abraham and with the faith of Rahab the harlot in verse 25. And then as we discussed chapter 3, I think we had two or three lessons on James chapter 3, as we talked about the taming of the tongue and the use of the tongue, and he introduces James chapter 3 by emphasizing the use of the tongue in the form of teaching. And he says in verse 1, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment. We have to be careful about the things that we teach. Often as we talk about the use of our tongue, we think about such things as lying or swearing or using the wrong kind of words or the wrong kind of language or speech. Certainly that's included. It's included in this text. The writer discusses how that in the third chapter there is a blessing and cursing often coming forth from the same mouth. And he said, my brethren, verse 10, these things ought not so to be. And then also in the third chapter, we discussed in verses 13 through verse 18, heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And we made a contrast in that study from this passage to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Where there we talked about the wisdom of the world and how that by the wisdom of the world, that which is considered wisdom from God is always considered foolishness when considered by man's wisdom. And this writer talks about wisdom that is from above versus wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And we talked about the way that the world thinks versus the way that God wants us to think. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through verse 10. In our last study, we examined these verses and we noted how that a man cannot straddle the fence. In this text, he says that there are fightings among you, and he raises the reason why. He says, because you ask for the things that would satisfy your own lust, rather than for asking of those or for those things that are right and proper for you to request. You request things that you may spend it upon your own pleasure. But then in verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. We discussed those verses in the context of repentance. And how that through change of the things that are wrong to the things that are right, we draw near to God and become the person that He wants us to be. And then we emphasized the humility that is demonstrated by such a man. We noted in verse 6 of chapter 4, where the writer says that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And we noted that it is the humble that is rewarded. In verse 10 it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you. Now we talked about various ramifications in one's life that manifest such humility. In this text, he doesn't speak against one another. He avoids arrogance and self-sufficiency, as we examined the statement in verses 13 and 14 in particular, where the writer said, say not that I'm going to do this on tomorrow, because you don't know what tomorrow may bring. But rather, if the Lord wills, we will both live and do this or that. We talked about the right attitude toward riches. Not that it's wrong to be rich, but it's wrong to love riches. And we illustrated what it is to be divided in our allegiance, as we talked about the rich young ruler. And in our study last time, we emphasized the importance of patience, and James very pointedly says that whatever it was that Job had, that's patience. as he illustrates this lesson with the patience of Job. And then we concluded that point in verse 12 by noting in chapter 5 and in verse 12, tell the truth. Do what you say you will do. You do not have to take an oath in order to confidently affirm that your word is good. You do what you say you will do. And we talked about that not only from the standpoint of this text, but also from the standpoint of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus emphasized that same point. Now, in our study tonight, in these verses, note, if you will, please, that praise and prayer go together. In verse 13, is any among you suffering, let him pray. Is any cheerful, let him sing praise. It's interesting how James puts those two together, isn't it? And you'll notice that that's not uncommon in Scripture. In Psalms chapter 46 and in verse 1, the psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We want to know that. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, Peter said, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears unto their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. The privilege to communicate with God through prayer and praise is an exalted privilege. Let it be understood that the wisdom writer said, or the psalmist rather, in Psalms chapter 28 and in verse 9, that the prayer of a rebellious man is an abomination unto the Lord. Language don't become much clearer. When we're rebelling against God, He's not inclined to turn to us His ear. Isaiah emphasizes in chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2 that the problem is not God's ear is short or can't hear. But the problem is our sin has separated between us and God so that He will not hear. In John chapter 9, the lesson of verse 31 was that God heareth not sinners' prayers. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. But the privilege to pray and to praise God in this means is a privilege that is given unto those who are righteous, those who seek to please Him. In Psalm 62 and in verse 8, the psalmist said, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Do we not see the psalmist doing that many times? In particular, if you'll notice, in Psalms chapter 52, where David expresses over and over a contrite heart, God is satisfied with, or is that Psalms 51? Psalms 51, I believe. But the point is, God is a refuge for those who trust in Him. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, said, or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask of him a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? You see how tightly knit that is with the things that James is expressing in James chapter 5? Indeed, beloved, we ask good things of Him who has the ability to give them. As we ask the question about prayer, in light of what James says, when should one pray? Now, there are multiple answers to that question, but we want to examine James. James says in James chapter 3, or chapter 5 and verse 13, is any among you suffering, let him pray. Now, there are all kinds of things that cause us to suffer in this life. Isn't that true? As you look in the book of James. In chapter 5 and in verse 10, as he's discussing the subject of patience, he says, take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. What do we learn that's common to the prophets? They suffered. Job was one of them. Multiple prophets we could cite that illustrate the kind of suffering that the writer is referring to and what caused them to suffer. Perhaps one that comes to mind is the prophet Elijah, and we'll talk about him as James talks about him in this very chapter. The Apostle Paul was one who suffered greatly. As he writes just prior to his execution, young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9, he says, "Wherein I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul, as he writes this, is in bonds. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, he speaks of a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. He said, as a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, he says, that I should not be exalted overmuch. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Much we could say about the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but not much we could say to identify what the thorn in the flesh was, except it was something that caused Paul suffering, and he endured much bonds as a result of it. In 2 Timothy, once again, in chapter 2, he speaks of being a good soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 3, Paul writes, that's chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." Soldiers suffer. A good soldier does that. But look at what he says to Timothy in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 5. "But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry." What is an evangelist if he's not a soldier? He's called upon to suffer. Now, in the context of James chapter 5, James is talking about praying when you are suffering. Do you see that? Now, there are all kinds of things that cause us to suffer, but it gives occasion for us to pray. James also said, "Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praise." Let him sing praise. The thing that I find so interesting about this in the context is that one can sing praise while suffering. Did you note that? Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts to see that illustrated. In Acts chapter 16, what comes to mind, of course, is Paul and Silas as they're in prison in Philippi because they have been preaching the gospel. And in this context, they've cast out an unclean spirit out of a certain maiden in this text. And the writer tells us that when her masters, verse 19, saw that their hope of gain was gone, they laid hold on Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them unto the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which it is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up to gather against them, and the magistrates rent their garments off them and commanded to beat them with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, cast them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God." Look at that carefully. You think Paul and Silas were suffering? Indeed, they were suffering. But what were they doing? They were singing. They were singing hymns unto God. Is it possible to be suffering and be cheerful at the same time? Indeed, Paul and Silas, as we cite them in this prison in Philippi. In chapter 5, as we see the apostles beaten and charged not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. In verse 41, it tells us, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Yes, one can praise God and have occasion to rejoice while at the same time suffering. In fact, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16 beginning, he said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Yes, one can glorify or praise the name of God. One can have occasion to rejoice while suffering. I have in the notes rather lengthy text from several passages, if you'll take note of them and read them, from David, that's described as the sweet singer of Israel. Notice the things that he sung, the songs that he wrote, the psalms about suffering and praise, as these two relate to each other. Now, there's a question that we need to ask. When should we pray in light of what James says in James chapter 5? Go back to the text. In James chapter 5, when you're suffering, let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, when do you pray? You pray when you're suffering. We can express praise in prayer or song, as we see in this case. And we can pray when we're sick. Now that raises the question, is the sickness discussed here physical sickness, or is James talking about spiritual sickness? When the elders come, the text tells us that they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one for another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now, when you just read the entirety of it, it sounds kind of like both of them could be included, couldn't it? All right? When do you pray? You pray when there is sickness. And then that raises the question, if the sickness is physical, then is the anointing with oil medicinal, or is it symbolic? And the healing that is discussed, is it something that is accomplished through God's providence, through natural means, or is the healing something that is miraculous? And then the question also is asked regarding the healing, well, if the sickness is physical or spiritual, then we've got this question to answer, don't we? Is the healing spiritual or physical? So what James has to say about prayer offers a lot to think about, doesn't it? Well, when should we pray? It's interesting to note that as James uses this word, sick, in verse 14, it's not the same word that he uses in verse 15. I find that fascinating. In chapter 14, when he says, and let them, verse 14, is any among you sick? He uses this first word. And this first word has a definition simply to be weak. Now, strangely enough, it's used in various texts. Depending upon the context, you determine whether it is spiritual sickness or physical sickness. Most generally used to refer to those who are physically sick, but that's not an absolute rule. You see evidence of that, I think, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the apostles. And the message they were to preach, beginning in verse 7, was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what did he tell them to do? He said, heal the sick. Here's our word. He said, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely ye received, freely give. Well, there's no question here that the word sick in this context is used to talk about those who are physically sick, but the healing was to be something that was miraculous, to indicate the authority and authenticity of the apostles. In Acts chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 37. Acts chapter 9, verse 37. The text is discussing a disciple whose name is Tabitha, verse 36. She was also called Dorcas, a woman full of good works, it says, and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she fell sick and died. Now, what kind of sickness is that that resulted in physical death? We know that's what it was because Paul raised her from the dead. So whatever sickness this is, it is physical sickness. In Philippians chapter 2, again, we see the use of this word. In Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 26, it says, since he longed after you, here we're reading about Epaphroditus, who was essentially the servant of the church in Philippi, sent to Paul, as he is now in a Roman prison. And it says concerning him in verse 26, since he longed after you all and was sore troubled because ye had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, that I might not have sorrow upon sorrow. What kind of sickness was it that plagued Epaphroditus? Well, obviously this was physical sickness. He almost died. And they're concerned about his physical well-being. But this same word is also used a number of times in Acts and in the epistles to refer to those who are weak in faith or those who are weak in conscience. Let me simply cite one illustration of that. You have the notes. In Romans chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 1, he said, "Now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." The weakness here is not a physical malady, but rather someone who has a conscience about something or a spiritual weakness of faith or conscience. We see evidence of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 regarding those who had a conscience about eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. But there's another word that we want to see, and this is the word that's used in verse 15 of our text. Go back to James chapter 5, and again I find this very interesting. In verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick." The prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. Now this is the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to look at the context of Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "For consider him that endureth such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary," here's the idea, "fainting in your souls." The weariness that is spoken of here, or sickness that is translated from this word, is not physical. This is weariness of heart, as it were. It's not physical sickness. And we see that James is talking about spiritual sickness, if you please. Or, I should say, the Hebrew writer, rather, in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 3. Now that raises the question. When we try to answer this question, when should one pray? Well, it's evident when one is sick. But what is the sickness that James is talking about? Well, it's one that prompts for the sending of the elders. I want you to note that in this text, James says, "Let him that is sick call for the elders of the church." And just an interesting note there that I again find fascinating. In this context, the sickness that James has under consideration, he calls upon the man who is sick to call for the elders. You see, the man who is sick has an obligation imposed upon him by this inspired writer to call for the elders. Now, aren't the elders just supposed to know these things? Well, some would think, but that's not what James said. James said, "Let him that is sick call for the elders." Now, that raises the question, why? Why call for the elders specifically? Well, read on with what James has to say in verse 16. He says, "Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." Now, what would you like to think that an elder is? Would you like to think that an elder would be a righteous man? And the one who is sick is to call for this man to come and to pray for him. It's interesting that we are indeed to pray for one another when the sickness is spiritual. Turn your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, the writer said, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." Paul acknowledges that there are those who are spiritually weak. There are those who are spiritually sick. And what are we to do? Say, sink or swim, you're on your own. I don't think so. We're to do precisely what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, as we support the weak. That's what Paul addressed in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 1 beginning. We have a responsibility to those who are spiritually weak. All of us do. Now, as we raise the question once again, why call for the elders? Well, they're to pray over him. Spiritual guidance certainly is a part of their responsibility, as we see in James chapter 5 and verse 16. But it's also a part of all our responsibilities, isn't it? I'm asking a lot of questions. Most of them at this point, or to this point, have been rhetorical for your consideration. What else were the elders to do? They were to anoint him with oil. Well, what does that indicate? Oil was used when physical illness or injury was characterized. You remember in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan? When he took the man that had been all beat up and robbed, what did he do with him? He anointed him with oil. We see evidence of that in Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 8, numerous other passages, where the use of oil was used where physical illness was implied. We also see the use of oil, by the way, not dealing with this particular context or subject, where the appointment of someone was to take place. For example, when Samuel appointed King Saul to be king, he anointed his head with oil. So it was used ceremonially as well. But in the context of this passage, we want to see the effectiveness of prayer. Look again, backing up to verse 15. It says, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Now I want to suggest to you that James talks about the effect of prayer. These who are sent for concerning the illness of this man in this context, their prayers are considered powerful, they're effectual. In fact, James says, the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Send for the elders that they may pray over him. Prayer is effective. Now, before we answer the question that I know you're looking for an answer to, does prayer always demand a miraculous response? Well, obviously not. Paul left Trophimus at Miletus sick in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, when he calls upon Timothy to come and bring my cloak and bring the parchments and so forth. Trophimus, I left sick. Well, why didn't Paul just pray for him and Trophimus get well, miraculously? You see, that was not the purpose intended for prayer, was it? You'll notice also that Timothy had a chronic stomach problem. Whatever it was, he was instructed to drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. We've already noted in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 25 and 26, that Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death. He almost died. Well, why didn't Paul just heal both of these by praying for them? Well, all three of them, by just praying for them. And miraculously, they would get well. Well, there are several elements involved in this, aren't there, that we want to consider. No, prayer does not necessitate a miraculous response. Prayer does not necessitate that a miracle take place. Let's illustrate. With the illustration that James uses. In James chapter 5, in verse 16 beginning, he said, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Elijah was a man of like passions with us. Now notice what James is saying. Elijah is a man like me, like you. But what he does say is, he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, that's all we know about that from this text. But James references the incident from the Old Testament, which means let's turn back to the Old Testament and see what happened. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, in 1 Kings chapter 18, reading beginning at verse 41, 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 41. It said, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up on top of Carmel, and he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and there was, and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there riseth a cloud out of the sea as small as a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, make ready thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in a little while that the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of Jehovah was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I should have put a map on the board up here for us to look at, but you have one in your Bible, and you've seen one on the board many, many times of the very area that we're talking about. And if you'll look at the northwestern portion of the land of Canaan in your map, if you have one in the back of your Bible, you'll notice that there's a little projection that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. And you'll note on that little projection, it should be labeled Mount Carmel. Do you see that? Mount Carmel was right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The rains over the land of Palestine came from the west. They grew out over the sea. And then the winds brought them in. Much like where we are. Or perhaps I should say more like where San Francisco is. But if you look at the Bay Area of California, you look west, that's where the weather comes in from, isn't it? Comes in from the west. And so it was from Mount Carmel. Comes out from over the sea. And when Elijah told Ahab to go look, and there was nothing. And then eventually he saw a cloud about the size of a man's hand. You know what makes the clouds form? The little bitty water particles that evaporate and they go up into the sky. You've studied about that, haven't you? Why, we've studied about that in our studies here as we've examined the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we noted there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 how that the water... I don't know what it's doing, Richard. How that the water runs down, but it don't look good. How that the water runs down from the heavens and comes down into the streams, the small streams, which run down into the larger streams that run down into the ocean, and the ocean is not full, and it begins to evaporate, and the process starts all over again. Isn't that interesting? Well, didn't that exist during the days of Ahab and Elijah? Sure did. And so what happened during the days of Ahab and Elijah? Elijah prayed, and a cloud began to form out over the Mediterranean Sea, about the size of a man's hand. Now, was that a miracle? No, that wasn't a miracle. But what we see is God controlling the natural elements to bring about rain. And that consistent with the prayer of Elijah. Now, I want you to go back to the text of James chapter 5. James chapter 5. When you look at the text of James chapter 5, and James said, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray, anointing him with oil. What I want us to learn from our study tonight is that James is giving instruction relative to prayer. And whether the sickness be spiritual or whether the sickness be physical, the effectual prayer of a fervent man brings forth much. It's powerful to pray for it. Now, why do you pray for somebody that's physically sick? Does that demand that a miracle take place in order for them to get well? No. But what you are asking God for is that circumstances might prevail. That their body might respond to whatever medicines may be applied. That the providence of God, the provisions of God, would bring about their getting well. Now, a miracle would be their getting well like that, like the apostles did in Matthew chapter 10. But when someone's body responds to medication that's administered by the doctor, and they get well, That may be the result of your prayer. Why do you pray for them? Because you believe that God can answer the prayer of the righteous man. I have in this very assembly heard many of you, and I'm thankful to God for it. You pray for those who are spiritually ill. Well, why do you do that? Because you believe that God in His providence might prevail upon the person through natural circumstances of life to change the way they think about things. Are you asking for God to intervene and change their will? No. But you are asking God that circumstances might prevail, that they might respond to circumstances in such a way that they might become well spiritually. And that's why we pray for those who are lost. Now, does that mean that you have a responsibility in the matter? Absolutely. Absolutely you do. Your prayers are powerful, and they avail much, James said. And whether the anointing with oil be the administering, thank you very much, be the administering of the medication, or whether it be taking them the gospel, you do what you can to be effective in bringing about that for which you pray. You see, James is talking about someone who's sick. You do what you can. You pray for them. You do what you can. You anoint them with oil if you can do that. You do that. Bring about a remedy that they might be well. I think, frankly, there's room to discuss both applications of this. But I think specifically James is talking about physical illness. But there's certainly an application to be made in the spiritual realm, as we see the connection in verse 16 regarding a man's sins being forgiven. But my friend James is talking about what you do. What you do. There's something that you can do. And we can pray. Now, as we illustrate that, we have on the board Elijah's prayer for deliverance. Very quickly, you remember when the king of Assyria was threatening Elijah, or threatening Hezekiah as he ruled over the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And he's encouraging Hezekiah to surrender, pointing out that all the gods of these other nations couldn't deliver them. You're wasting your time appealing to God. And Hezekiah prayed to God and said, remember him for what he said. What did God do? You recall how that in the morning 185,000 the king's army didn't wake up. And that in response to the prayer of Hezekiah. Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah had the opportunity to go and help rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem, he prayed to God as cupbearer to the king that he might find favor in the eyes of. And then when he went in to serve the king noticed that his countenance was sad, and he asked Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? And Nehemiah began by praying. Here he has opportunity now to make request of the king. It needs to be right. He prayed. And how did the king respond? He said, what can I do to help? And Nehemiah asked that he have leave to go to Jerusalem. And the king wrote letters authorizing those who were in the position to help Nehemiah to provide the wood and so resources and so forth for the task of Nehemiah's return. You see, God answers prayer. And when we look at Nehemiah's prayer, was that a miraculous response? No. He found favor in the eyes of the king. The king responded favorably. That was not a miracle. But we can see room for God's providence. Answered prayer. I'll tell you, I don't understand all I know about God's providence, but I love to study about it because it strengthens our faith when we see that God hears us and God responds, and so He has promised to do. And that's the subject that James is addressing here in these few verses of James chapter 5. When he says in James chapter 1, ask for wisdom, what do? You keep studying, learning the principles that have to be applied. You ask for wisdom. In Luke chapter 11, the idea of asking in that text is a word that indicates ongoing asking. You keep on asking in Luke, in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is come to me from a long journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. What's the point? You keep asking. Now listen to that. You say, well, I prayed to God once about this. Well, congratulations. Pray again. And pray again. And pray again. And that's the lesson that's being taught in this passage, because the effectiveness of prayer is seen in what James has to say. Peter said, humble yourselves therefore unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. You pray. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you. You pray. You see, the shortcoming is not with God, is it? God is perfectly able to do, you're a kind fellow, thank you, to do what we request. You pray, and you keep praying. For God has promised that He will hear. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight that needs to think very seriously and carefully about the state of your soul. You need to obey the gospel. God loved you enough, He gave His Son for you. You can do something about your condition because Jesus died. Do you believe that He's the Christ? Would you turn from your sin? Confessing your faith, would you tonight be baptized for the remission of sin? Beloved, there's nothing more important you could do tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've not served the Lord faithfully. Don't forsake Him. Don't forsake Him. He won't ever leave you, but you can leave Him. Perhaps your need is for the prayers of the brethren tonight that you might be restored. Repent of your sin. Ask. These brethren are certainly willing to pray. And God's willing to forgive. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.